Good afternoon. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 12, looking at this chapter in its entirety this afternoon. In order to bring ourselves back into context, I'm actually going to begin in chapter 11 at the last two verses there, 1 Samuel 11, beginning in verse 14. This is God's word to us this afternoon. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord, their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them, and they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashereth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side. And you lived in safety. And when you saw that Naash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still. See this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. And you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people, for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good way and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the means of grace that you have provided for your children. We thank you that we had the privilege of coming before your presence this morning, corporately in prayer, corporately in sitting under the preached word, and now once again, we come under your word and we would ask by your Spirit that you would have your way in our minds and our hearts. Instruct us in the word. Encourage us in the faith. Let your will be done in our lives. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. As you are all very aware, discipline and correction are a necessary part of all of our lives. Yes, we know that it is exactly like medicine, right? It is painful. Discipline and correction can be very unpleasant, and yet we know this, it is for our good. Receiving discipline is one of the greatest expressions of love from our Heavenly Father as well as our earthly parents. And even though we know this to be true, we know this to be a fact, at times we wish that it just was not the case. Yes, we know this to be true, and yet we also are well aware of the fact that not all discipline is created equal. Discipline can be very fair. It could be administered with the abundance of calm, and it could fit the crime. Yet we also know that discipline and correction can be very cruel. It could be unbalanced. It can be all too severe. And this is one of the hardest things for parents who has to administer loving discipline. In the heat of the moment, it is all too easy to lose your temper, to let those harsh words fly at your little ones, to be overly critical of our boys as well as our girls. Well, this afternoon, Samuel needs to do some loving discipline. He needs to bring some correction to God's covenant people, Israel. And the people have definitely stepped over the line. They need correction. And yet, with Samuel's personal emotions burning a little too hot lately, we see him treat the people a tad bit harshly. This, of course, should make us or remind us how grateful we are that we belong to a gentle and sympathetic high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So after celebrating the thrashing of the Ammonites, The victory celebration is in full swing. At Gilgal, around the table of peace offerings, we left last week with God, King, and the people all rejoicing together. But as they all say, with every party there is always a pooper. And it seems like Samuel is the pooper of this party. You'll note at the end of chapter 11, as I just read a little while ago, Samuel's not mentioned in any of the festivities. He's not rejoicing in the crowning, not even the sacrifice. He actually appears to be somewhere sulking in a corner. Now, let us be clear. It was his idea to go to Gilgal to renew the covenant of the kingdom. But this renewal could be performed in two different ways, and this is important for our thinking. To renew the kingdom is basically to renew the royal covenant that Samuel wrote down at the end of chapter 10. First, this could have been done joyfully and by reaffirming the loyalty oaths. That is, with raised glass, the people would once again shout out, "Long live the king." Secondly, a renewal could be done, let's say, with a more somber mood, a somber occasion, where you confess your sin, ask for forgiveness, and renew your oaths. Well, it's clear how the people heard Samuel, but his intention was the other option. By renewal, Samuel meant grave. He meant solemn. But the people heard, hey, it's time to throw a party. This becomes clear as Samuel comes out to speak, and his sour mood quickly puts our teeth on edge. For referring back to chapter 8, the first thing out of his mouth is what? "I obeyed you and I gave you a king." Samuel conveniently leaves out here that God told him to make a king. And he seems to take a bit too much credit. "I did it all," never mind the fact that God dropped Saul right into Samuel's lap, as we have seen. But then, all of a sudden we see Samuel now is going to draw a comparison. He points to Saul saying, "Behold, the king who walks before you." Then he points to himself and says, "I walked before you." The same leadership activity, he posits both for the king as well as for himself. Samuel posits the king as his replacement. Now you see, Samuel is taking this whole thing very personal. I've been walking before you since my youth, and now you want to replace me? He even offers his sons again in passing in our text. I've done so much good for you, and you don't even pick my sons. Samuel's deeply offended, and the people chose a king over one of his sons. Even though God told him not to get offended, Samuel takes this request for a king as personal rejection, as an affront to him personally. This then is why he goes and he starts to defend his honor and asserts his innocence. Samuel's kind of acting like that guy who just got dumped by his girlfriend. What did I do wrong? Why do I deserve to be treated this way? In fact, Samuel turns the whole thing, listen to me, into a covenant court case. He tells the people to testify before the Lord and his anointed. Such testimony then turns the renewal into legal court proceedings. You reject me as king? Well, let's see who is right. So first, Samuel asks, on what grounds do you have to dismiss me? Lay out your evidence, Israel, for have I ever stolen from you? Did I ever oppress you? Did I ever defraud you? Did I ever blind my eye to justice? Come on, anyone can stand. Testify against me, and if I am guilty, I will repay and restore everything I have taken. Clearly, Samuel is confident that he is above reproach. And sure enough, let's make no mistake here, the people declare Samuel's innocence. Before God and his anointed, as our witness, Samuel, you took absolutely nothing. Now, this testimony reveals a good thing, the uprightness, the integrity of Samuel as being a judge. And brothers and sisters, when we have spent so much time in the book of Judges, Samuel is just a breath of fresh air. But it also does this. It frames the question for us this afternoon. As you know, when you're going to seek for an answer, finding the right question is key, which is even more so in the case of a trial. How you frame the question will determine the answer that you get. Now, with Samuel turning this covenant renewal into a trial, it's important to understand what is going on. You see, he sets up concerning him and the people over the kingship. Who's right? Who is guilty? And who's innocent out of these two parties? Yet by making this so personal, Saul is doing something that concerns us. He's clouding the real issue. He equates wanting a king, listen to this, with rejection of him. With rejection of him. As you just testified, I am upright, I am just, so you have no basis to reject me. But as you may recall, back in chapter 8, the Lord said, Samuel, this is not the issue. God told Samuel, they are not rejecting you. They are rejecting me. There is something wrong with the people's request for the king, make no doubt. But it has nothing to do with you, Samuel. Samuel is making it all about him. And in doing so, here is the problem. He's skewing the issue. And with the wrong question set forth, this then makes it much, much harder to get to the truth. Now, make no mistake, the people need correction, but Samuel is starting off on the wrong foot. Besides, if you're about to get corrected, and the first thing the other person says to you is this, hey, I'm totally innocent, I've done nothing wrong, this is typically not a good sign in a confrontation. It doesn't exactly assure you that you're going to receive any sympathy. But with Samuel acquitted, it's now the people's turn. The people of Israel need to be weighed in the balance in the presence of the Lord. And so in verse 7, Samuel tells the people to present themselves so they can be judged. He's entering into judgment with them to see if they are innocent or are they guilty. Now, the topic to be investigated here is the Lord's righteous deeds for the people. Or more specifically, if you will, how have the people responded to the Lord's deeds for them? And with this, Samuel is more on topic. He's got his game back. For the people's error in asking for a king has to do with their stance towards the Lord, not Samuel. It's not about Samuel. We've established that. And for evidence, Samuel pulls out now the history books. And he places his finger on a reoccurring pattern of Israel's history. This pattern could be called for us the Exodus pattern. I want to go over this briefly, the control of which is found in verse 8. There are five steps to this pattern. One, they are in Egypt and they are oppressed. Two, the people cry out. Three, the Lord sends a deliverer. Four, their salvation. And five, there is now peace in the land. So Israel cries out in Egypt. The Lord sent Moses and Aaron to deliver them and to make them dwell in the promised land. Now this basic Exodus pattern gets replayed over and over all throughout. And like I said, we've covered this extensively through the Judges period. Yet there are a few developments, or let's say alterations, which are crucial to Samuel's argument. First, in verse 9, Israel forgets the Lord. Israel forgets the Lord, and the Lord does what? He literally sells them off. Enemy oppression, then, is the Lord's covenant curse for God's covenant people in sin. To be oppressed means that Israel is in sin. Now, this was not exactly the case in Egypt, but during the Judges period, it certainly was. Secondly, the people's cry is a confession of sin, in particular of idolatry. Look at verse 10 with me. And they cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Asherah. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you." The oppression drives the people to repent and to once again seek the Lord. Third and finally, the Exodus pattern casts the judges that are listed in verse 11 in the image of Moses and Aaron. Those judges were like Moses, who delivered and gave rest to God's people. Now, with this reoccurring cycle established, Samuel now applies this to their current situation. And this is where things get a little bit dodgy. Look at verse 12. Samuel mentioned Naash's oppression as the reason for the people to want or to have a king. Now, in light of this pattern, Ammon's aggression would mean that Israel is in sin, but I want to remind you, this is not how the narrator presented it in the previous chapters. First, Israel's idolatry was already repented of and fixed way back in chapter 7 when we covered that, when Samuel renewed the covenant in Gilgal in chapter 7. But in chapter 11, Naash's battle was not presented as a curse for sin, but rather random cruelty. Secondly, the people asked for a king because Samuel was old and not because of Ammonite aggression. You recall, Samuel was old and his sons were not walking in his ways. In fact, the request for a king happened long before Naash mounted his chariots. Samuel's playing a little fast and loose with chronology here. Third, according to this pattern, the people's cry should be a confession of sin. But Samuel replaces that statement, that confession, with this, a request for a king. Basically, he means you should be confessing your sin, but instead you are asking for a king. Samuel paints the desire for a king as ugly as he possibly could. Finally, Samuel cannot help but to make it personal again. In verse 11, he lists himself as God's appointed judge. But when Naash comes out, the people don't seek Samuel's help. They seek and ask for a king. "I could have saved you, but you didn't ask for me. You didn't ask for my help. You went to Saul. I could have saved you from Naash," Samuel implies, "but no, you wanted a king instead." Samuel's not being fair with Israel here. He paints them and their request for a king in the worst possible light. He even plays with the facts to strengthen his case. I do want to be clear, though. Samuel does get one thing right, and this is the nub of our issue this afternoon. In verse 12, he says, "You demanded a king, but the Lord your God was king." The people were not trying to replace Samuel with the king. They were trying to replace the Lord. They really did want to be like the other nations. There was a strong, listen to me, there was a very strong anti-theocratic element to this request. Forget the Lord, we want a king, and we want a king to rule us like the other nations do. And this is a serious rejection of the Lord as well as the Lord's covenant. This is right on the line of idolatry, if not blatant idolatry. And so Israel does need correction. They do need discipline. What was their temptation? And I think about this. I want you to ponder. What was their temptation? Samuel was against a king. The people wanted a king. The Lord gave them a king. So simplistically, the people won the argument. It would appear that they were vindicated, but this really isn't the case. The truth lies at a deeper level, and this requires us to do some heavy lifting. Samuel's anti-kingly prejudice isn't right. But, and this is a big but, the people's anti-theocratic urge is downright wicked. It is sinful. So with the king on the throne, Israel needs to be corrected and instructed on what the kingship is to be. Why he does what he does next. This will explain it. For in verses 14 and 15, he absolutely stresses the demand for the covenant to obey the Lord. Blessing and curse is conditioned, listen to me, on law keeping. If you obey me, you will live. But not the Lord's hand will be against you. If you do not obey, the curse will be on you again. Samuel makes crystal clear that this applies, listen to me, both to the people as well as the king. You see, the king in Israel is also to be under the law. He's bound to it conditionally. It is a conditional aspect of the covenant. And with this, the king and Israel is decisively not like the nations. Think about this with me. What is the typical stance of kings, of dictators, of monarchs in respect to the law? Well, kings typically in history have been above the law, or we can say it this way, they are the law. It's like saying kings are never late, everyone else is just early. Kings are lawmakers, and as such, they are immune to prosecution. This is the status quo among the nations, but not so with Israel and her king. This is not to be the reality of the king under the old covenant. The Lord is the supreme ruler in Israel. And the king, the king of the nation, that human king, well, he's to be the vice regent at the Lord's side. So the king of Israel is to wholeheartedly, with devotion, be obedient to the Lord, even more so than the people. In Sam Ranahan's book on covenant, The Mystery of Christ, you'll see this statement that he says over and over. like the king, so the people. Hold on to that sentiment as we continue to go through Samuel, because you'll see as the law is imposed upon the king, their actions, the actions of the king, Israel is going to have to pay for that king's sin. So even though Samuel is being a little heavy-handed, he is correct in his rebuke of the people. Make no mistake, Israel needed correction. Their anti-theocratic inclination had to be chided. And so with the evidence presented now, Samuel calls for a verdict. And he does so by a miraculous sign. Now this is important because the wheat harvest during this would have been May and June. Unlike Texas, thunderstorms don't happen in May and June in Israel. In fact, in the worst possible time, this is when it would be, as a rainstorm could wipe out their entire crop. The thunder and the rain then punishes Israel for their sin. And it does something else. It warns them of the covenant curse if they disobey again. This is why then the people fear for their lives when they see a thunderstorm. If the rain wipes out their wheat crop, what's going to happen? They're going to starve. They're going to die. And so the people confess the sin in their requests for a king. The correction then was effective. They have seen the error of their way. The Lord alone is God and King, and we're never to replace Him. Well, with the people's good confession, Samuel now signs off with some final warnings. He again stresses how the king and the people must serve. Listen to me. They must serve the Lord alone. They should not turn aside after idols, after empty and vain things, none of these things that could never profit or save them. Rather, with their entire hearts and with complete fidelity, Israel must serve the Lord. Here Samuel underscores then the essential ingredient to a successful king, and it is this: righteousness. Righteousness, keeping the law in devotion and fear, is the path of success and the life for the king as well as the people. There's no other way to live with God than with obedience. The king cannot just be a sword or some handsome figure that improves the quality of our lives. Rather, the king must be righteous. He must obey. In Israel, the king is under the law, and he is the servant of the Lord Almighty to keep the law. This is what Israel needed to learn. This was the instruction for that day at Gilgal. It is where they were required correction. Samuel gets his point across very clear. In fact, in his sign-off, Samuel also clarifies that he will continue in one of his other roles in Israel. In terms of ruling, listen to me, at this point, the office of judge has ceased. This will be it. There are no more judges. Now is the office of king. But as he says, he will still pray for the people and he will still instruct them in the good and right way. We see here then that he holds another office and he maintains that office, and that is the office of prophet. It is still in effect. So while he will no longer be judge, he will continue to serve as a prophet of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is a good thing. And yet Samuel's promise is not exactly the most comforting thing, if we're to be honest. And you should ask, well, Brent, why? Well, throughout this chapter, Samuel has not been very gentle. He's not been very sympathetic with the people. In fact, in verse 19, the people begged for Samuel to pray that the rain would stop. Text never records him praying. He said that he would never cease to pray for them. He did say that. But on this occasion, we get the impression that he didn't pray. Additionally, in verses 14 as well as verse 24, Samuel stresses, listen to me, the condition to obey, but he leaves something out. He leaves off the blessing of reward. In verse 14, the ESV adds the blessing. Look at it with me. If you have an ESV, it adds this. It says, "It will be well." But translators agree that this is actually not in the text of Scripture, either in the Hebrew or in the Greek translation. Yet, when he mentions the condition of disobedience, Samuel very much includes the curse. The Lord's hand will be against you. You will certainly be swept away. It's almost as if Samuel cannot bring himself to mention blessing and Israel in the same sentence. Samuel comes across as being against the people a little bit. He is so offended. He is so offended by their request for a king that he has taken it so personally. It's like he wants them to fail. You ask for a king, well, I hope you and your king fall on your faces. Samuel can't wait for them to fail so he can say this, "I told you so. I gave you a king, look what happened. I told you so." This is what you get for not listening to me. Like a surgeon, Samuel rightly cut the people for their benefit. But brothers and sisters, in his pouty anger and his sour impatience, he forgot to numb the area. Samuel performed surgery, and he did it without anesthesia. So, there are two lessons that we can learn from Samuel's covenant renewal this afternoon. First, Samuel makes crystal clear that the king is not above the law, but he too is under it. The true king, listen to me, is the obedient king. A king succeeds only by the righteousness of the law. And my point is this. This places the yoke of the law on Christ's kingship. What Samuel does here not only puts Saul under the law, but puts David as well. So later on, God will promise David, listen to me, and we're going to see this, and we're going to get into a little bit more covenant theology, but he promises David an eternal throne, but only the obedient son will sit on that throne forever. Why is this so important for us? Well, when it comes to rulers, when it comes to authority figures, we definitely want them under the law. We know all too well that power corrupts, and we want authority to be held accountable. And yet, for greater good, we don't mind if they fudge a little bit here from time to time. You know, sometimes those rules of law, they hinder us from doing the right thing, right? Sometimes a ruler may have to twist or bend the rules to do what is right, to get things done. But brothers and sisters, this is not the case with the Mosaic law. This is not the case with the law of God. You see, obedience to all the law, every one of them, was necessary. Why? Because it was how heaven was earned. It was how heaven was earned. Think of what Jesus said. If you keep these perfect laws of love, you have eternal life. If Christ bent or tweaked the law, he would not have fulfilled righteousness, and thus he would have not been our Savior. Our eternal life, our very redemption, depended completely on the righteousness of Christ. Without his perfect righteousness, brothers and sisters, we have no hope, no redemption, no salvation, no life, no justification. Anything less than Christ's pristine obedience would make hell our only fate. This is why we cling with such tenacity to the obedience of Christ. For grace to come to us, he had to do works. Did I say that we did works? No, because we know that we would fail, that we needed a mediator, that we needed a perfect king, priest, and prophet who fulfilled every aspect of the law, and he did it perfectly for you. This is why our faith can rest in nothing else. There is no gospel without Christ's righteousness. There is no salvation. There is no resurrection. Yet, in Christ, it is freely yours. And listen to me, brothers and sisters. It is not by your works. It is all of grace. In closing, there is a second lesson that we need to learn through Samuel. The first is that Jesus is like the king described. But the second is that Jesus is not like Samuel. As your prophet and your priest, Jesus is not harsh. He is not unfair in his correction of you or me. As we listen to Samuel, it's hard not to think, okay, you're basically right, but you don't have to be so mean about it, right? When you read it, it's just so harsh. Samuel portrays a remarkable insensitivity towards the people. He opens up with this, "I'm totally innocent, but now let's talk about your sin." And he finishes with, "You are the most ungrateful brats ever." That's how it comes across. At the end of the day, Samuel's rebuke is basically all law and no gospel promise. But this is not how Christ or your heavenly Father disciplines you. Think about this in closing. Yes, on a regular basis, we need correction. Brothers and sisters, we need instruction regularly and often. That's why we come and sit under the means of grace. But Jesus, who actually is sinless, understands our weakness. For Jesus took on your flesh. He lived under the same sun, and he suffered on a cross. He knows what you go through and then some. He is able to help as your king, as your elder brother, and yes, Christ used the Spirit and the Word, and he does like a surgeon's scalpel. But brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of something. He always remembers the anesthesia of the gospel. Jesus always administers the medicine of grace in our lives. In the same fashion, the Father loves you and knows just how to help you right where you are. Yes, even in the midst of your sin and your struggling, in your weakness, Father understands just what gifts you need, and he knows exactly what you need from him. So yes, we need discipline, and we need to grow in gospel obedience, but the Father and Christ provides you with the Spirit and the grace of the Word. And he instructs us so graciously, so gently. So then, may we ever be grateful for the patience and the gentleness of our shepherd. May we always take joyful refuge in his righteousness, the King who obeyed and purchased life for you and for me.